Covenant reading from the book of Zechariah, chapter 14, and verse 1. Hear now the word of God. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. And on the day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost. There shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day the Lord will be one, and his name one. The whole land shall be turned into a plain, from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate, to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's winepress. And it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. And on that day a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of the one will be raised against the hand of the other. Even Judah will fight at Jerusalem. And the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be collected, gold, silver, and garments in great abundance. And a plague like this plague shall fall on the horses, the mules, the camels, the donkeys, and whatever beasts may be in those camps. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, Holy to the Lord. And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. Amen. Will you turn with me now to our new covenant reading, which you will find in the Gospel of John, chapter 7 and verse 37. Again, our new covenant reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 27 and verse 37. Chapter 7 and verse 37. Hear now the word of God. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, This really is the prophet. Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was division among the people over him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" And the officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Over the course of this chapter of John 7, which we've read, we've seen a little over a week go by. If you remember, as we began, the Feast of Booths was at hand. And now here we are, John tells us in verse 37, this is the last day of the Feast of Booths. The great day, he says. On this, the last great day of the feast, we see Jesus announce the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is to be poured out on the church later. The promise of that living water. But even as John says that, even as John writes these words, it's clear that undergirding all of this last section of chapter 7 is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is at work even now. He's already working. Truly, we could say he has been working from the beginning, when we saw the Spirit hovering over the waters of creation. And so that's what I want us to look at and consider. That's what I want us to focus on this morning, the work of the Holy Spirit. I want us to see that the Holy Spirit accomplishes all of God's will. As we do that, in the first section of verses 37 through 39, we'll see how the Holy Spirit gives life. That's what I want us to look at, that the Holy Spirit gives life. See, we begin here on the last day, the great day of the feast. And we see Jesus announcing this gift of a greater water on the great day. You see, this feast, as I mentioned previously, is the Feast of Booths. That's what we're told was going on here. This is what they're celebrating at the temple, the Feast of Booths. And in the Feast of Booths, Israel would celebrate this feast starting on the 15th day of the 7th month after they had brought in the harvest. It was sort of the response to bringing in the harvest of crops, and then they would celebrate this Feast of Booths. And this is one of three feasts that were pilgrimage feasts. Jews from all over the nation would take a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, to the temple, to worship, to celebrate this Feast of Booths. And it was called that, the Feast of Booths, because in celebrating this, everyone would make and stay in these little booths or tents, little tabernacles, right? Reminders, symbols to the people of how the Lord delivered the people out of Egypt and brought them through the wilderness. And they dwelt in tents, right? They dwelt in tabernacles. The Lord came down and dwelt in the tabernacle there in the wilderness. And so for 7 days, this Feast of Booths would go on, and they would offer sacrifices on each of the 7 days. And then on the 8th day, it would be a holy Sabbath, a holy convocation, as Leviticus 23:36 says. They would hold this final 8th day of rest. And as the Feast of Booths, as we go through redemptive history in the prophets, the Feast of Booths begins to be associated with rain. You saw in our Old Covenant reading of Zechariah 14, the mention of rain associated there with the Feast of Booths. And the feast begins to include prayers for rain. It begins to have association with God's providence of rain for the people and the growth of crops. You think of how the crops were brought in, the harvest is there. But in addition to that association with rain and with God's providence, there's an association with the end, with the last day. There's an eschatological tone, right? The Feast of Booths begins to look forward to the great day of salvation, right? It begins to look forward to that salvific day when God will return, the Redeemer will come, the Messiah will come and deliver the people. And so by Jesus' time, here we are, they're celebrating the Feast of Booths, and the feast involved these 7 days of sort of water ceremonies where the priest, the high priest would come, he'd take this golden pitcher and he'd take water from the pool of Siloam, and there'd be a procession that would lead up to the temple, and the water would be poured out before the Lord on the altar there in the temple. And then on the seventh day, it was kind of the culmination of that water ceremony where they'd walk around the altar 7 times before pouring it out. It was a more elaborate ceremony than the first 6 days. And you see how these new practices that developed in this day and age, this water ceremony of pouring out the water, was one that was thinking of and looking to those words of the prophets. Remember in Zechariah 14 how the water was seen to flow out from Jerusalem, right, the place of the temple in Zechariah 14. Ezekiel also prophesies of this when there's a day in the Messianic age when water would flow out from the temple. In fact, the water would flow out to give life to the nations. And so the water ceremonies would end on the seventh day. The eighth day, then, in Jesus' time, was this special day of rest. They'd offer sacrifices and they'd worship and they'd sort of ceremonially tear down all the booths which they had created for the 7 days of the Feast of Booths. Why am I telling you all this? Why am I giving you all this background? Well, that background, that understanding of the Feast of Booths, of what's going on, what the Feast of Booths is looking at, helps us to understand what Jesus is saying here and to understand even, in fact, which day we're talking about in verse 37. Right? What is this last day, this great day of the feast? Some say that it could be the seventh day of the feast, right, which is technically the last day of the feast before that Sabbath rest day on the eighth. But more likely, the great day that John is speaking of here is the eighth day. The eighth day, for a number of reasons. First, simply, the eighth day became a day of special celebration in the feast by this time. There were many Jews in that day who thought of the Feast of Booths as an eight-day event, not just a seven-day event. Even though technically the Feast of Booths is those 7 days, by Jesus' time, they spoke of it as being an eight-day event because of the fanfare, because of how special that eighth day was. So the eighth day really in that time could really be called the Great Day. But further, the eighth day also fits with our story. Right? It fits with what Jesus is going to say, because this is that one day when there's no physical water ceremony. Those water ceremonies that went on the first, second, third, fourth, through the seventh day, they end on the eighth day. And you can see this one day when there's no physical water, Jesus stands up and he offers to the people not an outpouring of physical water, but an outpouring of something much more important, the spiritual water of the temple. The living water, of the spiritual water of the Holy Spirit, the living water. He tells them that they can come to him and drink. That they can come by faith, by believing in him, and they can drink that water of eternal life. Right? The eighth day is the perfect opportunity for Jesus to make that announcement. But also the eighth day is likely because of the significance of what it means that it was the eighth day. The significance of the eighth day in Scripture. Right? Because the week, beginning from the pattern of the creation week, has 7 days. The eighth day is a day which is the beginning of a new week, but a day that represents new beginnings. Right? The eighth day becomes a day of new creation, representing new creation. In fact, John will go on to mention how the resurrected Christ, later in John 20, the one who is the first fruits of the new creation, he's going to appear before his disciples on the eighth day in John 20, verse 26. You see, the eighth day was a day pointing to the coming new creation. It's pointing to that future eschatological age that the Feast of Booths is looking forward to. See, so that it was the eighth day pointing to the coming new creation during a feast that had this emphasis of looking forward to the coming new creation makes perfect sense. Of course, it makes sense that Jesus is going to stand up on the eighth day and announce this water of the new creation, the living water of the Spirit. He's proclaiming those blessings of the new creation which he brings. So let's look at what Jesus says there on this last great eighth day of the feast. In verse 37, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And the verse division there between 37 and 38 kind of obscures what Jesus is saying. It reads like Jesus is talking about the believer's heart that's going to flow with rivers of living water, right? That you come to me and drink, and then you will flow with rivers of living water. And that's not necessarily untrue. That is a true message from Scripture. Remember John 4:14, he said to the woman at the well, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Right? So the believer does have this spiritual living water that wells up, that flows forth unto eternal life. There are spiritual springs of water in the believer, but the question is that what Jesus is saying here in John 7? And I'll say no. Remember, again, our Old Covenant reading in Zechariah 14:8 says on that day, that future day, right, that eschatological new creation coming day, living waters shall flow from Jerusalem. And then tying in with that, how does John himself describe a similar scene in the book of Revelation? Revelation 22:1, it says, "Then the angel showed me the river of water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb." You see, the living waters, which John's telling us refers to the Holy Spirit, those living waters flow from the heart of Jesus. This verse isn't talking about the believer. It's not talking about you. We aren't the source of that water. Jesus is. Christ is the one whose heart flows with that living water. Christ is the one to whom we come to drink that living water. So what Jesus is saying here in 37 and 38 is something like, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me, and let him drink who believes in me." You see the parallelism of, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me. Let him drink who believes in me. The two halves of the statement really parallel one another. And it sounds similar to other statements that Jesus makes. Remember John 6:35 when he says, "Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." So then, if that's what Jesus is saying, that last section, "As the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Those are John's words reflecting on what Jesus is saying. John is saying that Jesus fulfills that promise that out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. That Jesus is the focus of Zechariah 14. Jesus is the one from whom the rivers of living water flow. But if that's all too much, if your eyes are glazing over at this point, just understand the upshot of all of this is that Jesus is the source of the living water that is the Spirit. Jesus is the source the Spirit flowing out to us. See, the Spirit is that living water. The Spirit is the greater gift, the greater water than that earthly water that was poured out for the 7 days in the Feast of Booths, that was poured out in the temple. The Spirit is greater than the rainwater that the people prayed for, right, that the people thanked God for as they brought in the harvest to celebrate this feast. What Jesus is talking about is the salvation, right, the great day of redemption that the people were looking forward to. That day when the waters would flow from Jerusalem. He's telling them, it's already here. It's already happening. Jesus is saying, you can drink of those waters now. You can drink of the Zechariah 14 waters, the Ezekiel 47 waters of life. You can drink of them right now by coming to me, by believing in me. That's what's going on here. That's what Jesus is saying, that I have these waters of life. And you can drink from them now. But what about John's comment in verse 39? He says, now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And I'm sure many of you recognize that he's talking about the day of Pentecost, that day when clearly the Spirit is poured out on the church. In redemptive history, the disciples gather in one place, the Holy Spirit descends on them, and it manifests in tongues of fire on their heads. But even though John is talking about that as a future date, don't think that the Spirit was not at work in the hearts of believers even now, right? It's not as though there was no Spirit in the sense that that those who believe didn't have the work of the Holy Spirit within them back then. No. 1 Peter 1:11, the apostle recognizes and proclaims that the Spirit was working in the Old Testament prophets, right? The Spirit was at work in their hearts, showing them the things of Christ that they could prophesy about the Christ. Or think about 1 Corinthians 12:13, where Paul says that no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. Right? Nobody can have faith except through the work of the Holy Spirit. So the day of the Spirit being given that John is talking about is relating to the accomplishment of redemption, not to our experience of salvation. Let me put it this way. We believe that saints in the Old Testament were saved by the sacrifice of Jesus, even though they came before Jesus lived, right? We believe that. They were saved by that once-for-all sacrifice. In the same way, we believe that the Holy Spirit was working in the hearts of saints in the Old Testament, even though they came before the day of Pentecost. You see, that's the distinction I want us to recognize. John is talking about the Spirit not yet being given, but we can still recognize in seeing that the Holy Spirit was at work. The Holy Spirit is at work even now, as we see people in this passage respond in faith to the Christ. The Holy Spirit is the one who's doing that work, even though that event of Pentecost has not yet happened. So the point of these first three verses that we've read is that Jesus is the one who gives his Holy Spirit. Right? Jesus is announcing and proclaiming that he's the one who gives the Holy Spirit so that those who come to Jesus, those who believe in Jesus, receive eternal life by his Spirit. Jesus comes to this great day of the feast announcing something even greater, right? The great day of salvation in him and by his Spirit. That's what Jesus is saying. So I ask you, do you know this? Do you know this life in the Spirit? Do you know that the Holy Spirit is the one who brings that living water? Before you roll your eyes and say, yes, of course, I want to sharpen the question. Are you living in light of what you know? Are you living in light of this reality that Jesus announces here? Right? Is your life the life of someone who has drunk that living water from the heart of Christ? Is your life a life of unshakable satisfaction, right? One who has received that living water, one who has received eternal life? Or do you live like one who's not received that? Do you live like one who's thirsty, who's always looking for the next thing to satisfy you for a bit? Maybe you're living in the fear of missing out on the next thing, the next event, the whatever, next new show on Netflix or Amazon, something like that. Right? How can you be happy if you don't keep up with all this, if you can't talk about it with your coworkers? Maybe it's not that. Maybe it's not watching shows or something like that, but maybe it's shopping on Amazon or something like that. Maybe do you feel like when you're stressed, when it's been a long and a hard day, that the only thing that is going to make it better is that you buy something, right? You just have to do that. What I'm asking is, essentially, are you treating experiences that you might partake in or things that you might buy as if they can give you the living water, as if they can give you true satisfaction? I'm not saying that doing those things are bad. It's not bad to watch shows. It's not bad to buy things. We need to buy things, right? But what I'm saying is that it is wrong to go to your possessions or your experiences of various media to give you what only Jesus can give you by his Spirit. What I'm encouraging you to is to run not to Amazon, but to run to God's Word when life is difficult, when you're stressed, when you're struggling. But to run to the Lord in prayer when life feels like too much. To receive the Father's love in Christ by his Spirit. To receive that living water through his means of grace. Right? That is the place where you can receive true satisfaction. That is the place where you can drink that living water that eternally satisfies. Doesn't just satisfy for a moment, but for all time, for all eternity. See, when you faithfully participate in the means of grace, the word, prayer, the sacraments, it's like you're drinking from that fountain. Think of it like receiving that water from the fountain of living water. When you participate faithfully in the means of grace, that is how you can know, not just in your head, but that you can know by experience the life that the Holy Spirit gives. That's the life that the Holy Spirit gives to us. But the Holy Spirit doesn't just give life in this passage. No, the Holy Spirit also brings division. We see in verses 40 through 44, we see that in the responses to Jesus' announcement. The first response is belief. Verses 40 and 41, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." See, people say that. Some say, "Oh, this is the prophet." Some is the Christ. Because at that time, there was a thought that the prophet spoken of in Deuteronomy 18, the prophet who would come after Moses, was a different person than the Messiah, a different person than the Christ. These were two individuals that they thought. And so some see what Jesus does, they hear what he says, and they think, oh, he fits that prophecy of Deuteronomy 18. He's the prophet. Others hear what he said, maybe see his miracles that he's done, and they realize he's the Christ. He is the Messiah that the Old Testament speaks of. But the beautiful fact is that both those answers are yes, he is the prophet and he is the Christ. He is the one individual who fits both of those offices. The prophet and the Christ are one man. And more than that, this prophet, he's not just the great prophet. He is the great priest and the great king. Right? He has those three, that threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. And so even though the people have some confusion, right, about that fact, about the object of these prophecies, that they refer to one man, you can see that they're beginning to understand. They're beginning to respond in faith to Jesus' revelation. Even though they don't have a full and a clear understanding of him, they do believe insofar as they understand. That faith, even that imperfect faith that they have, the beginnings of faith that the crowd is responding in, that faith is the work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. Again, the Holy Spirit is the one who is at work here. For those who have a true and saving faith, the Spirit has already been poured out in their hearts. Right? They've already been born again, as Jesus speaks of in John 3. They've already been drawn by the Father. But that's not the only response. The other response is unbelief. The second half of verse 41, some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" And then the end of verse 44, it says, some of them wanted to arrest him. See the thick irony in their objection? They say, oh, this Jesus couldn't be the Christ. Isn't the Christ supposed to come from Bethlehem? Isn't he supposed to be of the line of David? Yes. And yes, Jesus is that, right? They're wrong about their objection. Their objection, their unbelief is foolishness. Their objection shows that foolishness of unbelief. You can imagine how these individuals thought they were so smart, right? I know what's in the Old Testament. He doesn't fit the bill. He hasn't been born in Bethlehem. He's not of the lineage of David. But they're wrong. Right? He was born in Bethlehem. He is in the line of David. We know that from the other Gospels' witness. They're a walking, talking example of Romans 1:22. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Their unbelief doesn't only show foolishness, it also shows futility. In verse 44, how some of them wanted to arrest him, it says, but no one laid hands on him. We don't know the reason for why they didn't lay hands on him. Maybe they were unsure, like the officers later in the passage. Or maybe they had some other reason in their head for why they didn't seek to arrest him right then and there. But the fact of the matter is they don't arrest him. No one laid hands on him. And the real reason for that is the same reason as in verse 30 of this chapter. Because his hour had not yet come. Because it was not the Lord's time for Jesus to be arrested. See, God is sovereign. God is the one who's guiding what happens here. Those who reject Jesus, those who seek to arrest him, cannot do anything outside of what God allows, what God wills for Jesus. So they're foolish and they're futile in their unbelief. They're unable to do that which they want. And then there's the summary verse in verse 43 that says, so there was a division among the people over them. See, that's the result here. The witness of Christ. Division. That's the inevitable result of the proclamation of the gospel. The proclamation of salvation. That eternal life is a free gift in Christ. It always divides. Right? It divides between those who believe and those who don't. What is it that makes the difference between those who believe and those who don't? It's not that the good people are the ones who believe and the bad people don't. No. We know they're all sinners before God. They're all a guilty before God. Is it the smart people who believe? No. In fact, it was the smart people, the people who thought they were so smart, that disbelieved. They thought, oh no, I know. In the scriptures, isn't the Messiah supposed to come from the line of David? They made themselves foolish by rejecting him. No, the difference lies simply, once again, in the work of the Holy Spirit. He is the one working here. Those he has regenerated respond in faith. While those he has not regenerated reject the message. They remain in their sin. So in looking at this division that the Holy Spirit brings, I ask, do you expect this? Do you expect that God's Holy Spirit will create division between those who believe and those who don't? Again, you might say, yes, I do expect that. I know that this is true. But then you look at churches, perhaps, and maybe you judge their faithfulness by how big or how small they are. Right? Maybe you look at small churches and thinking, oh, they must be doing something wrong, right? They must be failing in some way. They need to get more yes decisions. They need to be better at closing the deal. Or more likely, you look at big churches, sometimes very, very big churches, mega churches even, and you think, oh, they must be watering down the gospel. How could so many people want to join that church if they're faithful? I think you know both of those mindsets are wrong. Right? Both of those mindsets aren't expecting the Holy Spirit to do that work of division. See, we aren't judged faithful based on how popular we are. Fallen man is lost in sin. Again, when the gospel is preached, it divides. It divides between those who believe and those who do not. Those who are lost, the message of the gospel is a fragrance of death to death, as Paul says. Right? To those who are being saved, to those who believe, it's a fragrance of life to life. We shouldn't expect the world to affirm us. We shouldn't judge the faithfulness of a church by its popularity. But again, we shouldn't judge the faithfulness of a church by its unpopularity. We aren't faithful based on how unpopular we are. No, sometimes it's our own spiritual deadness, our own sin, that can lead to a church languishing and dying. We shouldn't expect that God will make his faithful churches necessarily hugely popular, but we also shouldn't expect that God will make all of his faithful churches tiny, though some of those things happen. There are large churches that are faithful. There are small churches that are faithful. We should expect that the Holy Spirit will do his work of division through the faithful preaching of the gospel. So all that's up to us is not to judge the size, right? But to judge the faithfulness of the message. Is the gospel being preached? That is how we see the work of the Holy Spirit, as he divides between those who believe and those who don't. Finally, the third thing we see in this passage in verses 45 through 52 is the fact that the Holy Spirit puts God's enemies to shame. We see how the Holy Spirit works to subvert the enemies of God here in this last section of this passage. You see how those officers, if you remember from the previous section, those officers were sent out to arrest Jesus, weren't they? They come back in verses 45 and 46, and they haven't arrested Jesus. They chose not to arrest him. And what do they say? What's the reason they give? No one ever spoke like this man. Or we might render the Greek like this. No man ever spoke like this. Think of how true that is. They're speaking the truth that Jesus is no mere man. He is not merely a man, but he is fully God and man. The authorities react. They say, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. See, the authorities have been subverted by the work of the Holy Spirit. They can't get their officers to arrest Jesus. He's made the officers question their orders. But the Holy Spirit doesn't just subvert them through the work of his work in the officers. He subverts them through even one of their own, right? Through Nicodemus. If you remember, Nicodemus is the one who came to Jesus in chapter 3 to talk with him. But he came trying to show Jesus how much he knew. We know that you're a teacher come from God. But he left Jesus in awe. He left Jesus speechless. Because time after time, he didn't know what Jesus came to do. Remember, Jesus showed him, chapter 3, verse 10, he says, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? He showed Jesus just how little he actually knew. But here, Nicodemus is described in verse 50 as one who had gone to him before and who was one of them. See, Nicodemus remained a Pharisee, but in this passage we see how the Holy Spirit has changed Nicodemus through his encounter with Jesus. And he's subtly trying to argue for Jesus, to put a question in their mind. among the Pharisees. But he's also not trying to out himself as a follower, right? He's not trying to ostracize himself from the Pharisees. He asked them there in verse 51, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? It's sort of asking, shouldn't we at least hear Jesus out before we try to arrest him? You see how the Pharisees, the authorities, the enemies of Jesus are being subverted in that one of the Pharisees themselves is even arguing for Jesus now at this point. Right? One of the Pharisees is saying, shouldn't we hear Jesus out instead of try to just arrest him? Jesus, by his Holy Spirit, he has completely subverted these authorities in this section here. The Holy Spirit, in putting God's enemies to shame, also reveals their foolishness. You see that in their responses to both of these parties, to the officers and also to Nicodemus. As they respond to the officers to say, have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? Obviously, assuming that the answer is no. But what's the reality? One of the Pharisees has believed in him, right? Nicodemus. There is a Pharisee who believes in Jesus. Right? As they're trying to say, oh, none of us believe. One of their very own is coming up and he's going to argue in Jesus' defense. See the foolishness of the officer or of the authorities there. And then in their response to Nicodemus, when he gives this question, they reply, verse 52, are you from Galilee too? Assuming, well, the only reason you would argue for Jesus is because he's your hometown boy. But then they say, oh, search and see. No prophet arises from Galilee. If you looked into it, Nicodemus, you would see there's no prophets that come from Galilee. Except Jonah comes from the region that would be Galilee. So did Nahum. There are even possibly others of the prophets who came from what is in this day Galilee. So there's clear evidence that prophets have come from Galilee. And even if they're saying, you know, the prophet, or the future prophet, he's not going to come from Galilee. There's no evidence in Scripture that he wouldn't come from Galilee. There's no reason why he shouldn't. They're just lashing out, right? They're not arguing from a logical position. They're just saying something foolish because they're opposed to Jesus. They're opposed to him being from Galilee. So the leaders show themselves. They're completely foolish. Each time they say something to the officers or to Nicodemus, it's immediately contradicted by the facts, right? Oh, none of the Pharisees believe. Then one of the Pharisees argues for them. And they say, oh, well, obviously, no prophet comes from Galilee, but in reality, a number of prophets have come from Galilee. See, the Holy Spirit has completely put them to shame. Right? He's made the officers unable to arrest Jesus. He's turned Nicodemus into one who trusts in him, who's believing in Jesus now. The Holy Spirit has stopped the Pharisees, the chief priests' attempt to silence Jesus. He's made them look foolish in the process. And so, again, as you sit here reading God's word, seeing this revelation, do you trust this? Do you trust this work of the Holy Spirit, that he is the one who will put God's enemies to shame? Or maybe do you try to take that work into your own hands? Are you one who seeks to not to simply combat the lies of unbelief, right? Not simply to argue for the truth, but to embarrass or mock or ridicule unbelievers, those whom you see as enemies of the truth. You try to make unbelievers look stupid through what you say, maybe on social media even. Or maybe even do you cheer on the people who do that? As you see a number of Christians today engaged in that type of behavior. Compare that approach, the approach that sees the unbeliever as the enemy, the one to embarrass, the one to mock, the one to ridicule. Compare that approach to Paul's words in Romans 12. Paul says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So when you think of the approach that some Christians have today, to be rude and mocking and abrasive towards unbelievers, towards those with whom they butt heads. How is that approach, that rude approach, Christian in light of what Paul says here? Does that approach leave vengeance to the Lord? Or does that approach seek to get in as much vengeance as it can here and now? To do as much damage, to hurt the unbeliever as much as is possible now? Does that approach trust that the Lord will put his enemies to shame? Or does that approach try to put those enemies to shame on its own, apart from the Lord's work? Does that approach, in short, look anything like what Paul says in Romans 12? And the answer is no, it doesn't. You see, if you're trusting that the Holy Spirit will be the one who will do that work, the Holy Spirit will be the one who will win the victory over God's enemies, then you're free not to repay evil for evil. You're free not to revile those who revile you. You're free to overcome evil with good. You're free to pray for your enemies. You're free to love them. You're free to leave the vengeance to the Lord. You're free to oppose unbelief, and at the same time, so far as it depends on you, to live peaceably with all. That's what we're called to as Christians, brothers and sisters. And so to close, in all of this passage, you see how the actor is the Holy Spirit. Right? It's not man. We don't see him mentioned other than that one verse there in verse 39. But yet throughout this passage, it's the Holy Spirit who's at work, giving life, creating division, and putting God's enemies to shame. And so, understanding that the Holy Spirit is the one doing the work makes the Christian life one of peace. Remember that. Remember that you have drunk from that wellspring of eternal life, that wellspring of living water that brings true satisfaction, true peace in this world. Remember that you have a peace that guards your hearts and minds, no matter what your circumstances are. Remember that peace that you have received. Live in light of that peace, right? Of knowing that it's not up to you, but that God's Holy Spirit will accomplish all of his will, no matter what. That's the promise that we have in this passage. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for that great promise that Jesus announced on the great day of the feast. That all who are thirsty can come to him. They can believe in Christ and receive that living water. We thank you that we have a Lord who is that source of life to us, who is that source of living water which we can freely drink. Would you help us, Lord, to live in light of that true peace and satisfaction which we have in Christ and by his Spirit. We pray these things in his name. Amen.